We turn again this morning to our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we begin chapter 11 this morning. And this is the third chapter in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which form a separate or distinct section in Paul's great letter to the Romans. And in these chapters, he is dealing with the great mystery and the tragedy, indeed, of Israel's fall, and Paul is linking this fall in this chapter to the spreading of the gospel among the Gentiles. We've been looking at these chapters over the past number of weeks now, and in chapter 9 we have noticed that, looked at from one particular point of view, God's sovereign purpose in salvation is being accomplished. Whether men believe or do not believe the gospel, God is sovereign in salvation. And I want to re-emphasize, if I may, that Romans chapter 9 is not the chapter in the Bible dealing with the sovereignty of God as such. It is the chapter which deals with God's sovereignty in salvation. And that is the argument, and that indeed is the extent to which Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. It will not do for Christian preachers or people to take various verses out of chapter 9 and use these verses out of context and emphasize their particular view of God's sovereignty, and he does what he pleases. That is not what Paul is saying as such. He is emphasizing the salvation that comes to sinners because God chooses to save some and he passes others by. And then in chapter 10, we have been looking at the liberty and the freedom of man in the realm of salvation. We are not saying that men have free will in the absolute sense. We are simply saying that men are responsible, totally, personally, and absolutely responsible for whether they will believe or will not believe the gospel. The gospel is preached to all the world. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And we are responsible to do so. And the chapter ends, you remember, with God holding out his hands to Israel, to the Jew first, but not only to Israel, to the nations of the earth. God is offering the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are great mysteries in all of this. And in chapter 11, Paul begins to draw together a kind of synthesis of what he's been teaching us in chapters 9 and 10. This 11th chapter of Romans has been described correctly as one of the most significant chapters in the whole of the Bible. In this chapter, Paul is giving to us a kind of philosophy of history. He's giving us an outline, so to speak, of the entire dispensation of history, encompassing the Jews and the Gentiles, and God's purpose ultimately is going to be fulfilled. And it is a purpose of mercy rather than a purpose of destruction or rejection that Paul is emphasizing in this great chapter. Now, the scholars emphasize practically unanimously that the chapter mainly is divided into three parts. We first of all have verses 1 to 10, where the apostle is reminding us that the blindness or the hardness of Israel is something that is only partial, blindness in part only. And then from verse 11 to verse number 24, the apostle is reminding us that the blindness and the rejection of Israel is only temporary. So Israel's present condition, according to Paul, is only a partial blindness, and it is only a temporary blindness. And then from verse number 25 to verse 32, the apostle tells us that Israel's blindness is going to be revoked, and there is going to come a time when Jews and Gentiles in great numbers will be brought into the kingdom of God. And then the chapter closes from verse 33 to 36 with the doxology concerning God's mysterious purposes, but of him, through him, and to him are all things. So that is in broad outline what this chapter is teaching. But we're going to follow it in more detail than simply looking at these three broad categories. We're going to divide up these three main sections into two parts each. And so we're going to study this chapter, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, where Paul is asking and indeed answering the question, has God cast away his people? And the answer that he gives is no, God has not cast away his people. He is speaking of the people of Israel. And then from verse 7 to verse 10, Paul asks another question, what then are we going to say about these things? And he tells us that what we can say about it is that Israel has not obtained what it sought after. It was blinded, but the election have obtained it. And then from verse number 11 to verse 15, the apostle asks another question. We have been seeing how in chapters 9 and 10, Paul is pursuing his thesis concerning Israel and the nations by asking certain questions right throughout. Is there injustice with God? Has God's word failed? Why does he find fault? Did Israel not know? Did Israel not hear? Paul is answering a whole series of questions. And so in this chapter, he is simply continuing to do the same kind of thing. Paul is not introducing a new way of dealing with this great mystery of Israel and the nations. He is simply doing what he has always been doing, indeed right throughout the whole epistle, dealing with the doctrine of the gospel in terms of what does the Bible actually say? What does the scripture say? And so in verse number 11, Paul asks the question, have they stumbled so as to fall? And that means someone is walking along, they stumble, but they don't fall, never to rise again. Has Israel's stumbling, its present condition of unbelief regarding the gospel, is this all that can be said concerning Israel? And the apostle says, no, they have not stumbled so that they should fall. And then from verse number 16 to 24, the apostle gives to us an illustration of the olive tree, and a most rich and instructive illustration it is. And then from verse 25 to 27, Paul begins to explain to us what he calls this mystery. I would not have you ignorant, he says, concerning this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then from verse number 28 to 32, the apostle continues and then indeed concludes his teaching concerning the mystery and the meaning of Israel's present unbelief regarding the gospel. And so this is how the apostle is dealing with this particular issue that he comes to in this great 11th chapter in Romans. Now, there are certain key verses in this chapter that we should keep in mind, and these verses are the key and the clue as to what Paul is speaking about in the whole of this section in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. And these verses are 11 and 12, and then verse 15, and then verses 25 and 26. And verses 25 and 26 in Romans chapter 11 are the most controverted verses in the whole of this section in Romans, when Paul teaches us that blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And it is on these words that many Christian scholars disagree, and there's a great deal written concerning the meaning of what Paul is saying in verses 25 and 26. But Paul does give to us some clues and key understanding as to what he's speaking out. In verse number 11, for example, he tells us that the stumbling of Israel is not only something that is, or their stumbling is not only something that is temporary, but it is through their stumbling or their fall that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Paul is telling us in these verses 11, 12, and 15 that there is an integral connection between Israel's falling away from the gospel on the one hand and the inclusion of the Gentile nations on the other hand. And so integral is this connection that Paul is in fact telling us it is necessary for Israel to be cast away. in order that the Gentiles will not be cast away. And the apostle is linking these two things in a great theme of God's mysterious purpose, ultimately, of grace. So we're going to be looking at this chapter to try to understand what it is that Paul is saying concerning Israel and the nations. But we limit ourselves this morning to the opening verses, 1 to 6 in Romans chapter 11. Let us read these verses again, and then we're going to make comments on these opening 6 verses. The first section in Romans chapter 11. I say then, and here is Paul asking his first question in Romans 11, has God cast away his people? No, indeed, he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what is the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, and so on. So here we come then to Paul's next question, and it is, has God cast away his people? Now, in the light of what Paul has already been saying in chapters 9 and 10, we would think that logically there is nothing really very much more to be said concerning Israel and the nations. They have rejected the gospel. The gospel is to the Jew first, but the gospel has largely been rejected by Israel. The gospel of Jesus Christ largely throughout the world today is not a Jewish possession, it is a Gentile possession. And we would think that from what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 9 and 10, that there is really nothing very much more to be said. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. God is still holding out his hand to Israel all the day long, holding out his hand unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And Paul could well have left his argument there and said no more. But Paul is not finished. He says that's not the end of the matter at all. There's a great deal more to be said. And indeed, furthermore, there are more important things to be said than he's been speaking about, even in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. The most important things concerning this great mystery, Paul has not even mentioned them yet in these previous two chapters. And so we might think that Paul would say, well, yes, he's given them up. And that's the end of the matter. They've fallen away because of unbelief. And that's all really that we can say about it. But Paul is saying, no, by no means, God has not finished with his people. And God has not cast away his people. Now, in answering this question, the apostle gives us 5 bases as to why it is that he is emphasizing that God is not finished with the people of Israel. And the first is that he is actually quoting scripture. We're going to come to that in a moment. So he gives, first of all, a reason from the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. Then he gives the illustration of himself. He says, I am an Israelite. I too am a Christian, but I'm also a member of the people of Israel. And then he gives the example of Elijah in the Old Testament. And then he makes a comment about the remnant, those who are chosen by God. And then finally, in verse number 6, he makes a comment concerning the grace of God. So why is it that Paul can go on to say a great deal more about Israel in its defection and hope for its ultimate restoration? He is giving to us these answers in the opening 6 verses of this chapter. And this is what we're wanting to look at this morning. Paul is giving to us good reasons. He is not simply speaking as a member of the nation of Israel who cannot bear the thought, as some liberal commentators would try to emphasize, that Paul is full of nationalism. He is a Jew who is concerned for his nation. And he simply cannot bear the thought of them being cast away by God forever. That is not what Paul is saying whatsoever. He includes his own Israelite connection, of course, as we shall see. But Paul is arguing on the basis of Scripture, as he always does right throughout everything that he teaches, and especially in this section, as we've seen again and again in our studies in Romans. Paul always goes back. What does the Scripture actually say concerning these things? So when Paul answers the question, he begins by saying, "No, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Now that actually is a quotation from the Old Testament. God has not cast away his people. This is a quotation, or it is a reference to two places at least, more than two places. But there are two places in particular that leap to mind when Paul says here, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. And the first reference is in the first book of Samuel in chapter 12 at verse number 22. The people of Israel, you may remember, had demanded a king. They wanted to be like every other people. And Samuel had told them the kind of king that they would have if they insisted upon having a king. Then he reminded them of what a king would do to the nation. But they still insisted. And what the Lord is saying to Samuel is, the people are falling away from me. They are defecting. They are rejecting me from being their king. But I will never reject them. I will not abandon my people. Even when they fall away from me, I will not abandon them. I will not treat them, God is saying to Samuel, I will not treat them in the way that they are treating me. Now we could spend a lot of time explaining that further. We don't have time this morning. But Paul here, when he says God has not cast away his people, is referring to that time in Israel's history where God reiterated his covenant commitment to Israel. And he said, I will never forsake my people. And no matter what they go through or how defecting they may be, they will still be to me my chosen people. And I will always regard them as my chosen people. And the second reference that Paul has in mind here is in the psalm that we were singing, Psalm number 94 at verse number 14. We sang it in our praise. And in that psalm, we are reminded there that God will never forsake or abandon or cast off those people whom he has chosen. And so the Apostle Paul here is again beginning this argument, not on nationalistic or personal prejudice grounds. He is speaking straight out of the Bible. And everything else that he is going to say is based upon this fundamental issue that God is the God of Israel. He has made a covenant with them in a way that he has never made a covenant with any other nation. And there is no place in the Bible where we ever find God abandoning that covenant that he made with Israel. There are many places in the Scripture where they were covenant breakers. They were not walking in his ways. And there are times when the Lord was almost, as it were, threatening to cast them off. But he never did cast them off. And he never will cast them off. Because in the Old and New Testaments alike, there is no hint that God will ever break covenant promise that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. That is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 11. So that's the first issue this morning. Paul is basing his arguments on the teaching of the Scriptures. But then he also gives a personal reference. For I also am an Israelite, verse number 2. Has God cast away his people? No, indeed. This, I want to emphasize, I don't want to be always criticizing and correcting versions. But there is no perfect version in the world. And there are places when our authorized version is quite simply not very accurate in its translation. And this expression, God forbid, is an extremely bad translation. It is a translation that moves very far away from the original Greek. The word of God does not occur in the original. It simply means, may it never be, may it never exist, may it never be thought to exist, that's all. And we should retranslate this, not God forbid, but may it never be. Some would say, not on your life. Others would translate it, perish the thought. Others would be more literal in their translation and simply say, may it never be. And that would be the most accurate translation of all. So Paul here has been speaking of the scriptures. Now he speaks of himself. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now Paul here is arguing from a very personal experience point of view. And when he says here that he is a member of the nation of Israel, he is ramming home to us this national connection. He is a child of Abraham. Abraham is the founder of the Hebrew nation, as he is the founder of the Semitic nations generally, as we understand that today. He is the founder also of the Arabs. And this is why Islam claims to have its roots also in Abraham and in the ancient patriarchs in Israel. And so this is what Paul is saying. He goes back to the fountainhead. He is of the stock of Abraham. The blood of Abraham, in a sense, runs through the veins of the Apostle Paul. As a Christian, he is also a Jew of the purest kind. But he doesn't simply leave it there in terms of being related to Abraham. He emphasizes also that he is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why does he emphasize Benjamin? He emphasized Benjamin for two basic reasons. The first king in Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Indeed, Saul was given the name after the very first king in Israel, King Saul, who was a Benjamite. And for all we know, the Apostle Paul may have been able to trace his family lineage in some way it's right back to the family of King Saul. There are those who argue like that. We do not know if that is so. But the point is, he is proud of being a Jew generally, but he is also proud of being a Jew specifically, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Because you may remember, not only was the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, but also when Israel was split into two parts, and there were the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes after the death of Solomon, and these two nations that came out of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were never reunited. There were 10 in the north. They became almost totally apostate, and they disappeared in the year 722 when the Assyrians took them away, and that was the end of them as far as history is concerned. But there were two tribes remaining in the south, faithful to the house of David. And that was the tribe of Judah, from which David came and ultimately from which Christ himself came. And the other tribe was the tribe of Benjamin. It was the most loyal tribe to the lineage of David that you would find in the whole of Israel's history. And so there was reason for the Apostle Paul to emphasize, he is as true a Jew as you can possibly get. And furthermore, not simply by natural connection, we might say, but by his religion before he became a Christian. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 how he was a true Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who took seriously the religion of Israel. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed that the scriptures of the Old Testament were the inspired word of this God of Israel. And he took it all seriously. He was a man who was caught up in seeking how to live, and how to please God in his life. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 of how he was working zealously to produce a righteousness which was of the law. He was a man who was steeped in convictions concerning what one must do to be saved. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, you remember, how as a young man he advanced more than others of his age group in the tradition of his fathers. He was one of those young men who was so keen and so full of energy for the tradition of his fathers that he was being promoted. He was coming up speedily through the ranks of rabbinic Judaism. And so Paul knows what he's talking about. He knows what it means to be a Jew in the truest sense of being a Jew, a man who was committed to the ancestry of his fathers, the tradition of his fathers, and to the religion of Abraham. But he understood also as a Christian that he had got it all wrong, because he had to come to the place where he recognized that his own righteousness by the law was of no avail before God. And there was only one righteousness that would ever avail before God. And that was the righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus became a man who never ceased to be a Jew. He is a man who is still a Benjamite, still a true child of Abraham, in the way that Gentiles can never be. But he is also a true child of Abraham in the spiritual sense also. Go back to chapter 4 in Romans. The Apostle Paul is speaking there of the example of Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Abraham is Paul's ancestor according to the flesh. But then also Abraham is Paul's ancestor according to spiritual faith also. At verse number 16 in chapter 4 in Romans. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is not only a physical father of the people of Israel, he is in the truest sense the spiritual father, the example, the fountainhead of the meaning of faith and justification by faith. And there is no question that when the Apostle Paul here is speaking of himself, I also am an Israelite, he is reminding us there are still Jews, people belonging to the nation of Israel, and they have become Christians. Paul is giving himself as an example. But he knows that in the Church of Rome, there are Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. And you remember, we emphasized that when we were looking at the list of names that we find in the 16th chapter in the book of Romans. You remember how we said there are Jewish names in that list. There are Greek names in that list. There are Roman names in that list. Reminding us that the church in Rome was a church of Jews and Gentiles combined. And the fact of the matter is that God has never allowed the gospel simply to be the prerogative or the possession of the Gentile peoples. There have always been Jews down through the ages, as far as I know. There has never been a time when Jews have not been converted to Christ. Indeed, according to the Acts of the Apostles, the first Christians were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. The gospel was taken to the nations by the Jews. All the apostles were Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew. And the Apostle Paul is quite aware of the fact that while it seems more and more Gentiles are being brought into the faith of Jesus Christ, and he is thankful that that is so, because we're going to see later on in this chapter, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to magnify his ministry among the Gentiles. But the apostle is also praising God that Jews are being converted. I was hearing quite recently that there are probably more Jews converted to Christ today, even as we gather here, than at any time in history. Now, I do not know how these statisticians work out these things, but there are people whose lives are caught up in Jewish missions. There are those who look at the statistics and the profession of faith of people, and it seems to be the case that Jews more and more and more are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There have always been Jews amongst all those who were scattered abroad. There have always been those who have professed the faith of Jesus Christ. And even in Jerusalem today, there are Christian congregations composed mainly of Jewish citizens of the nation of Israel. These are interesting and, to my way of thinking, most instructive statistics. So Paul is arguing from Scripture that God has not and never will cast away his people. He is arguing for indeed from his own experience that God is still saving Jewish people. And Paul knew many of his Jewish compatriots who were also converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third reason that Paul gives to us is this illustration from Elijah in verse number 2. Do you not know, he says, what the Scripture says concerning Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God say to Elijah on that occasion? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, I'm sure we are all familiar, at least we should be familiar, with the story of Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Israel. And the story of Elijah begins in 1 Kings chapter 7, right through and right through. And the context, the immediate context of what Paul is quoting here is, of course, that very, very tragic circumstance that came upon the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember how in the first book of Kings chapter 18, there was that tremendous conflict between Elijah standing alone as the one prophet of Jehovah of Israel against the 450 and more prophets of Baal. And Elijah challenged them to set up an altar, to call upon the name of their God, and the God who answered by fire. Let the people worship that God. He was challenging Israel, you remember. They were halting between two opinions. They were wanting to worship the Baalim on the one hand, and yet they were wanting to worship the true God on the other hand, just like many people in all generations. They want the gods of the world, but they also want the true God. So they're wanting a foot in both camps. And the prophet Elijah, you may remember, challenged the people, why are you halting between two opinions? And it's a very interesting illustration that Elijah uses there. Why are you staggering, halting, having a foot in this scupper or this ditch and a foot in the next one, going from side to side, having a foot in both camps? What he says basically is that, look, if Baal is God, then give him your attention and your affection. Worship Baal. By all means, worship the God of this world. If he is the living God, then worship him. But if the God of Israel is the true God, then worship him. Make up your mind one way or the other. That is what Elijah was challenging the people. And you remember the story how the fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice upon the altar that Elijah had built. And then there came a kind of a relapse. Almost a kind of a collapse came in the experience of Elijah. Many preachers have known this. And sometimes we become kind of mentally tired, almost depressed. Almost, as it were, relieved of a burden, only to have another burden of a despondency coming upon us. And Elijah must have felt that to a terrible degree. And the queen, you remember, she was going to kill him. And Elijah fled into the wilderness and sat under his juniper tree. And he was wanting to die. And he was wanting to die because he thought, after what he had done, and after it had been demonstrated that the people were going to put away Baal and worship the true God, he still felt he was the only one left. I am just like my fathers. I'm no good. I'm worn out. I want to die because they have digged down the altars of God. They're worshiping the Baals. And Israel is going to pot, and I'm the only one left. Now, we don't know why poor Elijah felt like that. There have been a lot of studies done on the life of Elijah. How could such a man of such spiritual stature and grandeur possibly imagine that he was the only one left? But we often get that kind of sentiment expressed by God's people. We are the only ones. Maybe it's because we're too busy in our own little patch that we don't see what's being done by other people working also in the Lord's vineyard. Maybe it is because we are so blinded by our own particular experiences that we're just not seeing God's people who may differ from us somewhat. It may be that we're too busy or too blind, or maybe we're just myopic and so introverted that we're not really concerned to look at what God is doing in the wider field. And if people are not joining us in our work, we think we're the only ones doing the work of the Lord. We don't know why it was that Elijah felt like he did. But the point is, he did feel like that. And we have every reason to believe there is no suggestion in the story of Elijah that he was duplicitous in this matter. He was a man who really believed he was all on his own. And what Elijah needed was to be given some information and some encouragement. And the way that God encourages his people when they're cast down is always the same in the Bible. He always gives us facts. He gives us information. And on that particular incident, the information that Elijah needed was quite simply to be told, not that you're wrong, Elijah, buck up, what's wrong with you? Everything was wrong with him. He needed to be taken out of himself. And he needed to be reminded that if he had cared to look, there were 7,000 men in Israel, and they, like him, had not bowed to Baal. Now, it's interesting, when Paul here is quoting, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. Now, we do not need to take this 7,000 as being a literal 7,000. These numbers in the Bible are sometimes rounded off, and sometimes you get different numbers given for the same incident. So it's evident that these are rough numbers. And the number 7 in the Bible, of course, is the number of perfection in the Bible. God's completion of his work. But it's interesting that Paul here doesn't use the word for men here. It's the word for men as opposed to women and children. And in all likelihood, this is the true meaning of what God said to Elijah. There are 7,000 men. And as well as these men, there are women, there are their wives, and there are their children. In all likelihood, there were far, far more than merely 7 literal thousand people in Israel. There was a great multitude in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And what Paul is saying is that we must never become so myopic and so introverted and so despondent upon what we think God is doing or not doing, that we think that we are just about the only ones left, and the work of God is all but over when we are done and gone. And you see, this has a tremendous relevance for what Paul is arguing here. Because what Paul is saying, has God cast away his people? It's not only that God had not cast off Elijah, his loyal prophet. It is that God had not cast off a great number in Israel. He is faithful not just to a ragtag few here and there, one here and two there, me and mine. He has a multitude of people among the nations of the world and amongst the people of Israel. He has a great number whom no man can number. And so this reply that God is giving to Elijah is meant to encourage the prophet, but it stands also in history as a principle. It's not just the occasional Jew who is being saved here and there. There is a multitude of Jews who have always been converted to Christ, because God has never allowed this people to die out to the point where they are an insignificant rump. And you can hardly see them. And if you and I and if the Christian church had only had our eyes open to see down through the past 20 centuries, we would have seen many, many examples. One of the things that Murray McShane discovered when he went on his travels, and one of the things that Rabbi Duncan speaks about, and these men who were Christians, who were interested in Jewish things, is that they were surprised not only about how many Jews there were in the different nations of the world. Murray McShane tells us in that famous sermon that he preached after he came back to Scotland, you remember, and how everywhere they went they were coming across Jews. But how many Christians among the Jews they were finding? Jewish believers. And this is something that we need to be reminded about, just as Elijah was being reminded of the very same thing. So he gives the example, first of all, from Scripture. Then there is the example of his own experience as an Israelite, and the experience of many. And then there is the example of Elijah. He thought that God's people were just about wiped out. And he had to be reminded, not so. I have reserved to myself. And then the next thing that Paul argues concerning why it is that God has not cast off his people is in verse number 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now this of course links in to what we've been saying about Elijah, but I want to emphasize it separately. This is the only place in the entire Greek New Testament where this particular word for remnant occurs. And it means that which remains. And sometimes this remnant can easily be misunderstood. God always has a remnant people. God always has a people who form the seed of a new life and a new future, and a nucleus around which new growth and new ingatherings are going to be gathered together. The nucleus of the future hope of God's people. This is the idea of the remnant. And I want to speak about it for a moment, if I may. Because we are being told increasingly that religion is bunkum. That all the religions of the world are equally good, equally bad. They all mean nothing. And they only mean what you as an individual puts into them. And you've got to make up your own religion as you go along. That is what we're being told increasingly in our secular society. And then when you get these secular-minded people wondering, well, why is it that there seems to be this resurgence in our generation of what they call fundamentalism? Whether it be Islamic fundamentalism or whether it be a Christian fundamentalism. Some kind of return to authoritative scriptures. And the answer that is given is that these people are simply the dying remains of something that has passed its use-by date. It's dying out. But these are the last struggle for survival. And that picture of God's remnant sometimes is applied to the church. It would be applied largely by people in Sydney this morning to a congregation such as ours this morning. We belong to the past. We are simply the rag-taggle remains of something that is really dead. And we are just refusing to die because we can't face the present or the future, so we're lingering in the past constantly. And we're longing for the good old days of our traditions. And we're longing for the better days. And we're hoping hopelessly, so we're being told, for a better future to come. Now that is a very common misunderstanding of religion generally, Christianity in particular, and of Judaism. And even in Israel today, despite the fact that there are many Christians in Israel today, there are many secular-minded people in Israel today. Israel is the most secular state in the Middle East. It is surrounded by intensely religious nations, Islamic and in Lebanon quite a number of Christians. But basically Israel as a nation state is very secularized. And they are skeptical. And they even regard some of their own Hasidim, their Zionist movement people, these people that you see praying at the Wailing Wall, even many in Israel today regard them as simply a remnant rump that's going to die out. They just will not die because they can't bear the thought of this religion passing away. That is a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible means by God's remnant. These people are not some rag-taggle remains of something that's dead and dying. They are the people whom God has chosen for his own. I have kept for myself. And these people are marked out, not by desperate things, not by clinging to the past, but by living in the present and looking to a glorious future. These are the people, you see, who are characterized by they have not bowed the knee to Baal. Whatever the Baal is in our present society, and it takes many forms, the gods of our modern secular world are many. Pleasure, hedonism, prosperity, money, sex, drugs, beaches, barbecues, you name it. All of these hedonistic enterprises and all those prosperity themes, they have all replaced the worship of the living and true God. And men are falling over themselves in order to bow the knee to the present Baal, whoever he or she happens to be. But there are some who never will. They bow the knee, all right. But they bow the knee to God, to the God of Israel, and to the God of Israel revealed in Jesus Christ. And God's people have always been a remnant. Away back in the ancient times, in the history of the Old Testament, we can think of Noah and his family, the only ones found in the ark of salvation at the time of the great flood. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the destroyed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a remnant. There was Lot. He wasn't much of an example, but nonetheless, he was a righteous man. For all his faults and failings, he still was a man who was one of God's redeemed. And God, down through the ages, we can think of Gideon and his 300 men. This principle, you see, this principle of just a few, always the minority group. And sometimes the world, in its majority opinion, looks at the minority and thinks it's all up with them. Who listens to them? But when we come to the Bible, we find that God listens to them. Because they are the only ones who speak to him in prayer. They are the ones who worship not at the footstool of Baal or Mammon, but they worship at the footstool of God. And Paul knew it. He saw in his own evangelistic ministry, among the Gentiles, people were being brought in. And among the Jews, people were being brought in. And they were abandoning the Baals of their day. You remember how Paul writes to the Thessalonians, how their reputation was being spread abroad, and how they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It is always a mark of true conversion to the living and the true God when we turn away from Baal, whatever he or she happens to be. And this is what God's remnant always is. And Paul is saying, even so, at this present time, and in the time in which he was living, and in the intervening times since, and in the times in which we are living, there is still a remnant, God's chosen people. And they are characterized by not bowing to the gods of this world. And they are chosen according to the election, the choice of grace. And this is where we must have our focus. There have always been Jews and Gentiles confessing Christ. It's only a matter of proportions. That's all. That's the only difference. The gospel came to the Jew first. He came to his own. His own received him not. But some did receive him. It is not true to say that none of them received him. Most of them did not. But some of them did receive him, and we know their names. And down through the ages it has always been. And that remnant is the root, and it is the nucleus of a gathering in and a building up of new life. That's the idea of God's remnant in the Bible. Not a dying, doomed, hopeless little group of has-beens. Nothing remotely like it. And then verse number 6. According to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. This final statement in verse number 6 is discarded by most of the authorities and some of the best scholars. They rack their brains trying to work out what it means. We're going to limit our attention to the first part of this verse. And if it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. You see, what Paul is saying is this, in this final statement concerning it. What is our salvation going to be based upon? At the end of the day, how does God save people? Paul never moves very far away from this issue of salvation. And on this issue, he is clear as daylight and consistent everywhere he writes about it. It is basically the same. It is by grace. We've been emphasizing that in chapter 9. We've seen it in chapter 10. And Paul's returning it. It is of grace. The people of Israel, if the Lord God had left them to their own devices, they would not have been a remnant left at all. You remember how at the end of chapter 9, verse number 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And then at verse number 27 of that same chapter, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant. Not exactly the same word, linked into the same word that we have in the 11th chapter, but it's got a prefix to it in verse 27. A remnant shall be saved. And so the issue for you and for me this morning is a very simple issue. If we are going to go to heaven, how are we going to go to heaven? What is the way to heaven? Must we do something by works? Is that the way to heaven? Well, not according to the Bible. It is the way to heaven according to every man-made religion that you will ever come across. And wherever you have a teaching in a church or in any religious society or institution whatsoever, which teaches that the way to God is by our good works, you are in the realm of heresy and in the realm of something that is different to what the Bible is teaching. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We have no works of righteousness. And that leaves one option only. Grace, pure and simple. And grace, by definition, excludes works. As Denny says, any religion by grace inevitably excludes salvation by works. You can't have both. It's not one or the other. It's not both together. It is grace alone. And so what Paul is saying is this preservation of Israel, the future prospects of Israel, what are we to attribute this to? Why is it that we can entertain a good hope for Israel and indeed for the nations? Because God is as he is. That's why. Not because of what we are, despite what we are. God preserves a people and uses those people to bring other people in. God uses his elect to bring in his elect. And as we're going to see, just as there is an integral connection in this chapter between Israel's rejection on the one hand and the Gentiles in gathering on the other hand, so there is an integral relationship between the Gentiles in gathering and the Jewish in gathering. These impinge upon each other in a most wonderful way. And at the end, Jews and Gentiles alike will praise God because he has done a marvelous thing in working out so great salvation, as Paul goes on to speak about it. So there we have the first part of Romans chapter 11. The question, has God cast away his people? No, he foreknew them. Quoting scripture, giving his own example, the example of Elijah, God's remnant always remaining, sometimes few in comparison to others, sometimes demoralized like Elijah and like many reformed people today, but always there, undying, indestructible, because they are preserved for God, and they are preserved by grace, and grace alone. They're no different. They're no better. They don't deserve this, but they receive it, because God is a gracious God, and he loves his people. As Paul tells us in verse 28, concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the gospel, he says they are enemies for your sakes, so that you might benefit. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the sakes of the fathers. And God will never break his covenant love with the fathers. That's your hope and mine. And God in Christ has given to us the true Israelite, the true Jew, and he has given to us a good hope that whoever believes in him and whoever loves him and whoever follows him and whoever trusts in him will never perish, and they will have everlasting life. And when this life is done, they go to the glory. There's a lot more to it than this, as we're going to see in the next weeks and so on. But that's the beginning of how the apostle begins to explain to us this mystery of Israel and the nations. May God bless his word to us.